So you've heard the expression that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It means that none of us has an advantage when it comes to approaching God. He treats us all equally in respect to salvation and forgiveness. But that equality in worth and in value and in esteem is supposed to extend beyond just ourselves. It's supposed to extend to one another here in the church. It's supposed to extend to the people that we welcome into worship. It's supposed to extend to the people that we meet and greet. And I say supposed to because it doesn't always work that way, right? Sometimes we forget. Socially, in our daily interactions, sometimes some people get more respect than other people, whether they've earned it or not. Sometimes people with money or power are given huge advantages over those who have less and are in a position of need. So today we're going to pick up our study in the book of James. We're looking at James chapter 2, the beginning part of it. And the subject today is playing favorites. Let's talk to God first and ask him to teach us today. Lord God, as we open scripture today, we ask that you would give us an eye to see and an ear to hear. We ask that you would reveal yourself in your word and in our hearts. Use this word to transform us, to shape us as your disciples, just as you've done for centuries. Speak to us and help us to listen, but also to be doers of the word that you've given us in the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've opened a newspaper or watched the news, read social media, followed tweets this week, there's been one story that's kind of dominated that, at least in the early part of the week. And if you have been following the news, you know that Aunt Becky is in trouble. At least that's how many of us remember her from Full House for all those years. My girls loved that show growing up, and so we know her as Aunt Becky. Hallmark diehards, you probably know her in a different way. She's got a couple of shows going on Hallmark. This woman, Lori Loughlin, and about 50 others got into some very serious trouble this week. They were caught in a college admissions scandal where parents paid money to get their kids into colleges and universities that they couldn't normally get into. Actress Lori Loughlin, Felicity Huffman were among that 50 who were charged in a $25 million college exam cheating scheme. Now, officials were bribed. Each day I'm reading more of this and a little more shocked at the extent of it. Some were bribed and somebody could go in and sit for your SATs for you or change your SAT scores if you got low ones. If you had no athletic experience, you could be listed with a sports team, including being photoshopped into pictures so you could be recruited into the university and bypass some of the normal entrance stuff. According to the New York Times, a teenage girl who didn't even play soccer magically became a star soccer recruit at Yale University, and the cost to her parents was a measly $1.2 million. Can you imagine? A high school boy who was really eager to enroll at the University of Southern California was falsely said to have had a learning disability so that he could take the standardized test but have a corrupt proctor overlook that and make sure that he got the right score. And the cost for that was $50,000. A student with no experience rowing won a spot on the USC team after a photograph of another player, a different player in a boat, was put in instead of his, as evidence of this young girl's prowess, and her parents wired just a little $200,000 to make that happen. There was another example in the indictment the other day of a parent who the student was applying to Yale University, and they paid $1.2 million to get her admitted. The head coach of the Yale team, Rudolph Meredith, was bribed about $400,000 to recruit students. Now, what a coincidence that this happens just on the week that we happen to be talking about playing favorites and the rich advantage. Or is it a quinkadink? Maybe it's something else entirely. Maybe God has led us here today. God's timing is always very interesting. And so I want us to look at the book of James to see what he has to say on the subject of favorites. If you have your Bible, please turn to chapter 2 of James. We're looking at the very first section today. That's James chapter 2. And as I have in the past, I encourage you through this whole series to bring your Bible along, because this is an opportunity for us to follow along, especially if you're using a slightly different translation than what I normally use on Sunday morning. James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If I get that to change, then we'll do that. There we are. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "You sit on the floor at my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to which you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, this is a pretty straightforward passage, and I want to talk about several things from this passage this morning that are suggested by the passage. And the very first thing, I think, which is pretty obvious, is that God does not play favorites. And that includes economically, racially, ethnically, or any other Lee you can come up with. James is pretty straightforward when he says, don't show favoritism. The newer version of the NIV says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Are we getting this message? You know, this is one of those that we cannot avoid in any way, shape, or form. It's pretty plain. There's no other way to interpret this. You know, we can't sidestep it. We can't explain it away. Say, look for some other nuance of the Greek language to try to make it go away. It says, must not, emphatically. There's no way for us to get around it. Must not play favorites. And that's pretty darn important. The Greek word here that says must not actually forbids something that's already started. It forbids a practice that's already in place. It's already going on. And so this book, when James wrote it, if you read the beginning of the book, he wrote it to the 12 tribes of Israel who were scattered in what they call the diaspora among the nations. You know, they had moved out into the known world, some of them because of persecution. And this book is addressed to those Jewish believers in Jesus. Now, these are not people who had not experienced prejudice themselves. These are not people who had not experienced oppression. They'd been oppressed at the hands of the Romans. We know back in their history, they'd been attacked by many different people, and they had been especially oppressed and enslaved by the Egyptians. But it seems that throughout the churches, they were treating people differently than they should. In fact, they were treating people like they had been treated in a lot of ways. I remember years and years ago when we were living in Toronto, there was a period of time where I was briefly unemployed. So I went to the employment office. You know, you have to check in there every day and you had to do all these things to get unemployment insurance payments. And so I remember being there and standing in line with someone, and there was the lady who was in charge. She was so nasty. And the fellow next to me says, "Hey, you know that lady up there?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, last week she was in this line with us. See, she had now gotten, she was going to get hers. You know, she had turned that thing around. And that sometimes happens, doesn't it? It seems like it was happening here in these churches. When a powerful, rich person would show up to worship, they would treat that person better than the other people. They gave them the best seat in the house. They put the poor in the back seats or in the poorer seats or seats where they didn't want to be. They were shuffled off to one side to make room for the wealthy. I began pastoral ministry in a small multi-ethnic congregation in Toronto a number of years ago. And we had a real interesting mix of people. The Coptic Christians from Egypt came from relative wealth. In fact, some of them, before they had moved to Canada, had had servants in their household. The Jamaican Christians were more grassroots people. They were kind of earthy, down-to-earth people, but they were just wonderful, wonderful part of the congregation. And then there was another strong ethnic group with the, well, we had in our neighborhood, we had Greek and Italian backgrounds, and all this stuff going on. And then there was just plain old pasty white me, you know, in the middle of all of this. And I loved it. I loved it. It soon became apparent, though, that there were some issues that could have the potential to be divisive. It's not that they were unkind to each other, per se, and it's not that they were showing prejudice to one another, but often there was disagreement between the different ethnic and racial groups. And I think part of that was cultural. You know, we have our own cultural perspective on things. But this became really obvious at board meetings. And now as I look back, and I think the longer I served there, I saw more of it. The wealthiest people in the congregation seemed to get more say than the poorer people in the congregation. They had a bigger voice. Those with upper class backgrounds seemed to be higher on the pecking order than those who had lower class backgrounds. And the words of the ones who were more prestigious in professional jobs seemed to be given greater weight than the words of those who came from working class experience. Now, this was my first pastoral assignment, so it was the first time I was seeing this, really, up close and personal. But I was going to see it a whole lot more over the next 34 years. This is not an unusual situation. As I said, it wasn't exactly outright prejudice being expressed. It was more like some kind of subtle privilege afforded to certain people. I once overheard, unfortunately, I was walking through the kitchen at our church and another church I served in, and I heard one member of the church refer to another member of the church as white trash. I was livid. I was absolutely livid. Especially, you know, the people they were singling out, the people they were talking about and denigrating, these were, yes, they were poor, and they were uneducated. But only because they didn't have the advantage that a lot of other people had. They were both handicapped, and they had challenges that I think most of us had no idea about. But I knew them to be loving and generous. They were kind to others. They were the first people to pitch in and help when we needed help. They were great examples of what it was to live out Christian faith. Now, the ones who had made this statement about them were very well off financially. But, you know, these folks were often really ornery. They were hard to get along with. They were often angry. And sometimes they just simply behaved like spoiled children demanding their own way. I think this addresses some of that. In the church situation that James is addressing, the very people who were given special privileges were the ones who were persecuting them. The ones who were exploiting them, the ones who were taking them to court over various issues. And they were, and this is the greatest charge of all, they were blaspheming the name of Jesus. And yet when they arrived at church, they expected to be given first choice, best place, greater honor. But they didn't understand what church was at all. God doesn't play favorites. We must not play favorites. Instead, God leads us to live a life by which he calls the royal law. That's what James calls it. Living by the royal law. In verse 8, James says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Now, remember, this is part of, if you remember when Jesus responded, somebody had tried to put him on the spot back in Matthew 22, they had asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And so Jesus summarized them. He put them together. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he says, the second is like that one. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then we get into this runaway story. And who is my neighbor anyway? And we get into the story of the Good Samaritan. And that tells us a lot of things. That teaches us to be or not be a neighbor, a good neighbor. See if that helps. The bad guys in the story were fellow Jews. Bad guys in the story were fellow Jews who passed by the beaten and injured man on the road without helping. They weren't the good neighbors, even with their fellow citizens. The good guy in the story, the real neighbor, was the one who followed what James called the royal law. He was considered to be the enemy of the Jews. He was an outcast in Israel. He stopped and he cared for the injured man on the Jericho road, and he went the extra mile to make sure that man was okay. Think about that. Now think about how Jesus ministered. Who did Jesus minister to? Who were the people who were closest to Jesus' heart? What did Jesus care about? Well, the rich were mistreating the Christians and mistreating the poor and blaspheming the name of Christ. Did Jesus focus on them? Not really. It didn't mean that he didn't love and care about them. It just meant that his primary concern was for those who were outside of that special inner circle. He cared about the poor. He cared about those who were not included. And he didn't play favorites. In fact, Jesus did just exactly the opposite. He made friends and he played favorites among those who were the least favorite. You might say that Jesus played unfavorites, if we can sort of invent a word here. And it's something that I think if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to learn how to do. Jesus took the whole thing and he turned it upside down. He played unfavorites, and so should we. We need to focus on the ones that Jesus focused on. Jesus looked for people who were poor and rejected. The foreigners, the strangers, the prisoners, the outcast, the naked, the hungry, the lost. And there's a long, long list in the New Testament that talks to us about who Jesus cared about. James follows closely in Jesus' footsteps. James says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. There we are, the downtrodden, the impoverished, the stranger, the refugee, the outcast, the lost. These are the ones poor in the eyes of the world. Now, when he talks about poor, he's not just talking about financially poor, although he includes the poor. James here is following in Jesus' footsteps, and what he's doing is advocating a kind of reverse favoritism, turning it upside down. In Luke 5, the Pharisees and the scribes complained to Jesus, why are you hanging out with all these tax collectors and sinners? What did Jesus say? I want you to look at this verse. Yeah, sure. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It's not the healthy you need a doctor, it's the sick. Now, I didn't come here to hang out with you guys. You know, it's the people who really have the greatest needs. Those are the ones I came to hang out with. Those are the ones who have the greatest need and need my personal attention in so many different ways. But I want to tell you something about this. There is a cost to doing this kind of ministry. You know, there is a cost. And it might cost you something personally. It might cost you a bit of dignity to give somebody else some dignity. It might cost you some time to minister to a lonely person. It might cost you some effort to go and do something for someone who can't do it for themselves. It might cost you something that you own, maybe, and decide to give up because somebody else needs it more than you do. It might cost you even money. That's the first thing we usually think of, right? Oh, this is going to hit me in the wallet. I want to say something to you this morning. And I want you to listen to this. This is important. You are good at this kind of ministry. That's something this congregation can do. You know, one of the things they tell us is look for your strengths and major in your strengths. One of the things we do well is to minister to people who need this kind of care. And so I want to say to you this morning, don't stop doing it. Don't stop. Keep going. Don't stop doing good. And I say this for a reason. There is a tendency for us to measure ministry by the world's standards instead of by God's standards. And when we see things like, well, the budget's getting behind, and we know it's several thousand dollars behind right now, there is a tendency when we see things like that to pull back. There is a tendency for us to stop reaching out, to stop trying new things because we're so worried about the bottom line, to get discouraged, to panic. And I've seen it over and over. I've seen it many times in many different churches over the many years I've been ministering. When times get tight, often ministry stops. But shame on us if that's what happens. Shame on us. Because that's not what we're called for. We are called to minister in these situations. God put us here for a reason. Not to give preference to the powerful, not to be snuggling up to them. It's about what James said way back in chapter 1 when he talked about practical ministry. He said, look after the orphans and the widows in their distress and keep yourself from being polluted by the world. In other words, be obedient to God in all things and follow the example of Jesus. And listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Back in 1963, there was a famous bombing in Birmingham, Alabama. There were four black children who were killed. And there was a huge amount of racial unrest in the city. The city was almost crippled with fear. People were afraid to go out of their doors. Billy Graham had scheduled some special meetings for Easter, and the threats of violence just started pouring in. There were death threats and all kinds of things. You see, Billy was holding integrated meetings with black and white people together in the same place. The KKK went around and knocked down all their signs. The police were totally afraid that Billy was going to get shot. They really believed that. I know from my reading of his story that some people had tried to set up barriers to make blacks sit in one section and whites sit in another. But Billy Graham had them torn down. The integrated crowd of 30,000 people was the first integrated gathering in Alabama. And it was peaceful. And people were good to one another. And there's a firsthand witness, John Pollock, who was a writer who was there that night. Billy preached a straight address of love and repentance and faith. And the national press recorders were there, and they sat in stunned silence as this incredible response happened. Blacks and whites together began to stream down the aisle in the answer to the altar call to come and receive Jesus. And it was a turning point.
In fact, the president of the United States called him and asked him to go to another city where they were having unrest because he thought it might produce the same kind of results. But I'll tell you something. It cost Billy Graham something. It even cost him close personal friends because he crossed that color line. There's a cost to doing this kind of ministry. When you do feet on the ground, boots on the ground ministry with people, there's a cost to it. But it's what God calls us to. And it's what James is exhorting us to. And it's what Jesus did. You know, that cost Billy Graham something, but God won. God won, right? God does not play favorites. And we could go on and on about white advantage and black disadvantage. We could go on and on and talk about racial issues and so many other things. We just don't have the time to do all that this morning, and we will address those things at some other point. But we need to do what Jesus did. Play unfavorites. Go looking for those people who have the disadvantage. The ones who are not the favorites. Make them your favorites like Jesus did. Black or white, American or refugee. Let God's Spirit guide you instead of the news and social media. Listen to what God's saying to your heart and then go do it. Be doers of the word. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that we in the church are not always very good at this. We sometimes play favorites. And often we neglect the lost lambs that you care about. Lord, help us to play unfavorites, to be generous with what you've given us, to not lose our nerve when times are tight or stressful or busy, to not stop doing good. And we rely on you for our strength because we know that we can't do anything without you. We do what we do for you, and we do it in your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.